We've been talking about sin and the seriousness of sin, and I was going to go in the direction of the solution to sin and the Savior from sin, but this morning I want to do something else based upon what is going to happen beginning on Wednesday night in our church. We are changing direction a little bit for a time on Wednesday night instead of meeting together, which we traditionally do, in order to have a brief Bible study and a time of prayer and talk about prayer requests and share missionary letters. And also have the last couple of years had a kids program. We are going to instead have a family outreach where we're going to do several things. Sometimes we'll stay inside the church. Sometimes we're going to go outside the church. And we are going to try to reach out to our community, let the community know that we're here, and let them hopefully experience in us the love of Christ, the love of our Savior, the hope of the gospel. Our ultimate goal is to be able to share our faith with them and also to be a blessing to our community. I spoke about that on Wednesday night, but there were not very many here. So we talked about love works, and we looked at Matthew chapter 5 specifically, reminded ourselves that Jesus said about his disciples that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, neither one of which has any impact unless it makes contact. And so we need to be making contact in the world in order to have the impact that we're supposed to have. And what we're doing on Wednesday night is designed toward that. I'll talk more about that before we let you go this morning. But Galatians chapter 6, I don't know exactly how to title the message this morning. I wrote down two things. I wrote down welcoming the opportunity to do good. Welcoming the opportunity to do good. Also, I wrote down accepting present responsibility for future reward. Accepting present responsibility for future reward. Galatians chapter number 6, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, capital S, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If you went back to chapter 1, you would find out that Paul is writing this letter to churches, to individual assemblies of believers in the region of Galatia. So he is encouraging them in this chapter to take care of each other, to restore those who have fallen or been overtaken in a fault, to bear one another's burdens. And he brings up that important truth that is obvious to all of us who've lived for any time in this world, that sowing equals reaping. And we know that if you sow a certain kind of seed, you're going to reap a certain kind of crop. And so he reminds us of that principle and then encourages us to think about what are we sowing to? What are we investing in? Is it the flesh? Is it our natural life, the desires and appetites of our worldly life, or is it the spirit? I have a body, and I have a spirit, and because of the new birth that I've experienced in Christ Jesus, My spirit is indwelt by the Spirit of God. I've been quickened in my spirit. So I have the life of my flesh, but I also have the life of the Spirit. And what Paul is suggesting to them and what the Spirit would suggest to me and you this morning is that whatever you are spending time with, whatever you're investing in, that's what's going to grow. You're going to reap flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap life everlasting or spiritual things if you sow to the Spirit. One of the things we deal with in life, all of us, is the tendency to give up. And so Paul says in verse 9, don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap if you faint not. So having reminded us that there is a law of sowing and reaping, he reminds us that the reaping does not always come as quickly as we hope. Sometimes there is a delay. So don't get weary. Don't quit. Don't get tired of doing right or sowing to the Spirit. Because you will reap if you faint not, if you don't give up, if you don't quit, if you don't fall aside. Notice in verse 10 the word therefore. That word connects what he says in verse 10 with what he said to them already. So he's been talking about sowing and reaping and not giving up, investing consistently and continuously, tirelessly in the things of the Spirit. As we have therefore opportunity, because we know the law of sowing and reaping is true and we will reap if we faint not, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And then he adds, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So I'm not going to deal with the first part, unto them of the household of faith. Right now in this room, I would assume that the majority of people are in what we call the household of faith. You have put your personal faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And you believe. You are a believer. You are born again. And the Bible says, as I have opportunity, I am to do good to you. Especially do good to you. And by the way, you to me. Us one to another. But he also says, let us do good unto all men. So for a few moments this morning, I want to go back and teach you some basic truth about a local church. Paul is writing to a local church, and he's saying, never forget the law of sowing and reaping. And based upon that law of sowing and reaping, be faithful in doing good to all men, especially those that are in the church. But what is the church? And I want to try to help you this morning because I think we have somehow or another, through the years, gotten the wrong idea about why the church exists. Why does New Testament Baptist Church exist? Go back with me to Matthew 16, and let's establish two or three simple truths about the local church, which would be true of the churches to whom Paul was writing in the book of Galatians, and would be true of this church, which you are attending this morning. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would you write this down if you're taking notes this morning? The church is built by Christ upon the confession of faith by believers. The church is built by Christ. He says, I will build my church. But he said, I'm going to build it on this rock. And we understand that rock to be the confession of faith made by Peter, made only because he has received a revelation. Men were making guesses as to who Jesus was, but Peter had the right answer, and Jesus knew that he wouldn't have that answer if it had not been revealed to him. There are those in the world who don't understand Jesus, don't know Jesus, and he doesn't mean to them what he means to me simply because they've never had it revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, first of all, reveals it in the pages of Scripture. So Peter, as well as John and Andrew and James and several other disciples, first were disciples of a man by the name of John, John the Baptist. And John knew what the Scripture said about a Messiah who would be called the Christ. And when John began his ministry, he was proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. John got that revelation from God. First of all, by reading the Old Testament, knowing what God said about the Messiah. Secondly, by the fact that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and the Spirit of God reveals the things of God. And so John knew Jesus to be the Messiah. How? By revelation. So he publicly confessed it. He publicly talked about it. So because he did, others believed that Jesus was the Messiah, confessed their faith in him, got baptized in his name, and began to be disciples. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is that Peter's confession would only have been made because he knew about the Messiah. The Messiah had been revealed to him. How? By the written word. Secondly, by the spoken word and testimony of one who had experienced Christ or the Lord Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah. Now, don't lose me here. If you're confused, just scratch your head, and I'll just keep talking until you get it. I'm trying to say to you, the only way a man can make a confession of faith like Peter made was if it is revealed to him. The revelation of who Jesus is comes first of all from the Scripture. But the Scripture does not by itself make that revelation. There is also the revelation of the individual, the mouthpiece of one, or the mouth or testimony, verbal testimony, of someone who has found the truth of Scripture. So somebody heard the truth of Scripture, they believed upon Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in them has confirmed to them that Jesus is the Christ, and now they tell others that Jesus is the Christ, and because they're telling others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the way of salvation, somebody else hears, investigates the truth of Scripture, looks into the Scripture, but it's by the testimony or contact with another. Are you with me so far? So Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter, because you've received the revelation of heaven. And I'm going to build my church upon that confession. Now, I want you to look back at verse number 18, and I want to explain something to you that perhaps you've never seen before. The Roman Catholic Church, a system of religion established by the Roman government back in the 300 and 400 AD, the years after Christ, is responsible for perversion of the truth of what the church is and where its authority lies. And out of the Roman Catholic Church come all Protestant churches, and therefore the same concept or idea of the church exists in many Protestant minds, but it's not a biblical understanding of the church. So I want you to go back and look with me at this verse, verse number 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Now, Peter is the name Jesus gave him. His name was Cephas, or Simon, and he was the son of Jonas when Jesus met him. And you can find this back in, I think it's in John's record, that Jesus said, "You are going to be called Peter." So now in Matthew's gospel, he said, "You're Peter." The word Peter means a stone or rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What does he mean by this rock? What is this rock upon which he's going to build his church? There is the idea that it's Peter's confession. Peter makes a confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus affirms that he is correct and says, "Now you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." So it is feasible, it is understandable that he's referring to the confession that Peter makes, because there is no church outside of Jesus Christ. He's the builder of the church. And unless you confess that he is who he says he is and who the Bible reveals him to be, the eternal Son of God, there will be no church, right? So it's not wrong to say that. However, I've come to believe that that's not specifically, literally, what he meant to say. It's how we've interpreted it. The reason we interpret it that way is because the Roman Catholic Church says he's talking about Peter being the rock, and therefore Peter is the Pope. He's the foundation of the church. Going to verse number 19, he's been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the idea is that Peter was the Pope, and that the Roman Catholic Church in best authority in the papal seat as it comes down from Peter. So to combat that, theologians have said, no, what he meant was that you're Peter, small stone, and upon this stone, large stone, me, I'm building the church. So some people think it's the confession of Christ. Some people think it's Christ himself. For the scripture clearly says that God lays in Zion a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, which is none other than Christ. Go with me to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, if you're there, hold your place. Go with me to 1 Peter, because since we're talking about Peter here and the Lord is addressing Peter, let's go to 1 Peter for a moment. I don't know what's happening with the light, but do your best to not worry about that. The devil will do whatever he can to distract us, so let's do our best not to be distracted. Peter is saying in verse number 4 of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Also, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture," so there's a quotation from the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So Christ is clearly in Scripture designated as the cornerstone. He is a sure foundation. So when the Lord says, "On this rock I will build my church," he could be talking about Peter's confession or man's confession that Jesus is the Christ. He could be talking about Christ himself. "Myself, I am the stone," because clearly he is the cornerstone. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, notice this verse. Paul says, "And are built..." Let's go back to verse 19, because he's talking to a local church. He's talking about to a group of believers. "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the foundation of the church, the cornerstone, the first stone, is Christ. But the foundation goes on to be the apostles and the prophets, their confession. God used Peter, by the way, to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and introduce it to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. God gave Peter the exalted privilege of being one upon or by whose confession of faith in Jesus Christ the church gets established. So for you and I to understand that on this rock, you are Peter, small stone. On this rock, you as a small stone confessing your faith in me as the Son of God, confessing your confidence in the revelation of Scripture, I will build my church upon you. Does not mean that Peter is invested with any more authority than any other believer or any other apostle or any other prophet, but he is indeed part of the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But I want to leave that before I get caught up in that discussion. I want you simply to understand this. The church is built by Christ on the confession of faith by believers. So somewhere, somebody is telling somebody else about the revelation that they have received from heaven, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. Are you with me? That's what builds a church. So New Testament Baptist Church, this church is to be built on the confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So jot this down. Secondly, the church is the body of Christ. If you're still in Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. So the church is built upon the confession of faith and the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. But the church is said to be in Scripture not just built by the Lord Jesus, it is His body. Ephesians 1 and verse 22, speaking of God and He, or the word is missing there because it's going back to a pronoun earlier found, so we'll just insert the word God. And God hath put all things under His, that is Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. That He might reconcile both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. What's that body? It's the local church. So the local church is the body of Christ. He is the head, but the church is His body. Then look at verse number 22. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When you think in your mind about the man Jesus who walked in Palestine, men looked at Him and said, there's something different about Him. No, nobody ever spoke like Him. No man has ever spoke like Him. No wisdom have we ever heard like His wisdom. Where did He get all this? He was indeed a body that was inhabited by God through the Spirit. He is God, God the Son, but God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are one. They're indivisible. So Jesus Himself on earth was indwelt by the Spirit of God, and He was the habitation of God. So God inhabiting flesh, incarnate in flesh. Now Jesus has ascended into heaven, but while He was here, He built something. He was the cornerstone, and He built what's called the church and is building the church still on the foundation of the confession of faith of believers. And one of those is Paul, and Paul is now saying to the Ephesian church, you also are builded together. You're part of the building. What is the building? It's the church. That's what Jesus is building. You're part of the building for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So in other words, our church is supposed to be seen as the presence of Christ on earth, though he is absent and in heaven. We are to be like him in this world. The mission he had when he came into the world is the mission he gave us when he left the world. He transferred, as it were, the mantle of responsibility to you and I. So the church is built by Christ upon the confession of faith by believers, and it is the body of Christ. So number three, this is very simple, the church is to carry out the work of Christ. The church is to carry out the work of Christ. Now here's where I won't lose you. Because I'm telling you, after pastoring for nearly 40 years, we don't get it. We still don't get it. There are folks in this room who don't get it. Many, many times I am guilty of not getting it. We are to do the work of Christ. So let's figure out what that is. What did Jesus himself say? Well, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, if you want to turn there, he tells us plainly. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man. So he's been speaking to his disciples about their desire for position. And he's saying, look, if you want to be great, be a servant. Whoever would be chief, let him be a servant. Even as, or copying, or in imitation of the Son of Man. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Did you get that? The word minister is the same word we translate by the word deacon. It means, in the Greek language, it means servant. So literally what he said is, stop trying to have everybody serve you and start serving. Because that's what your Savior did. You are his body. And he came not to be served, but to serve. When he was in heaven, he was served by the angels and the host of heaven. He didn't come to earth to be served. He came to earth to serve. So if the church is his body, if he's the one building the church, and the church is his body, and the church is to carry out what he did, are we supposed to be concerned with being served or serving? You want me to give the invitation to go home right now? So ask yourself a question this morning. Why am I here? How do I view New Testament Baptist Church? Am I here to serve or am I here to be served? Did I come this morning because I expect to be welcomed and greeted and served, and I expect somebody to lead singing and somebody to preach and somebody to take an offering and somebody to teach a class and somebody to watch my kids in the nursery? And if they don't serve me the way I expect to be served, I won't be here next Sunday. Or did you come looking for an opportunity to serve? Did you come because you want to be a blessing? Did you come because you want to get involved? That's what Jesus did. He left the place where he was served and came to earth to be a servant, to get involved in the messy lives of humanity and to serve their needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you have, Paul said in Galatians, therefore opportunity, do good unto all men, especially to those that are of the household of faith. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Very familiar passage of Scripture. To wit, or in this wise, or acknowledging that God was in Christ. Depending on how we would choose to punctuate that sentence, we understand a number of things. We understand that, number one, God was in Christ. I mean, he was the habitation of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I and my Father are one, right? So when you saw Jesus, who is called the Christ, you saw God in human flesh. Are you with me? But we could also understand it that God was, so we're going to find out what God was doing in Christ. Why was he in this man called Jesus, who is the person who fits the Old Testament description of the Christ. Why is God in Jesus? Here's why he's in Jesus. He's reconciling the world unto himself. Whoa. To reconcile two things means to bring them into agreement. So obviously the world and God have some type of disagreement. There's some kind of separation between them. So in Christ or in Jesus, God, who is separated from the world, is taking the initiative to bring a reconciliation between him and the world so that there's no separation anymore, so they can be brought together. So there's two aspects to that. Number one, there's God needing to be reconciled to the world. So the reason there is this separation is because God is holy and without sin, and man has sinned against him. So God cannot tolerate sin. He must punish sin according to his word. And so therefore, God needs to be reconciled to the world, or this separation is never going to be done. You understand? So when Christ went to the cross, a sinless man, he laid down his life for the sins of the guilty, the innocent, dying for the guilty, so that God then could be reconciled to the world, because the sin of the world has been paid for by Jesus Christ. But what about the other side of the coin? Not only was Jesus here to die for the sins of the world that God might be reconciled to the world, but Jesus was in the world to reconcile the world to God. The world looks at God and thinks God is an ogre, thinks that God is evil, thinks that God is unfair, that God is unkind, that God is not trustworthy. And so Jesus, by 33 years of life on earth, meant to live in such a way that the world could see God in human flesh and know that God is love and God is mercy and God is grace and God is kindness and God is forgiving. And the world then could say, wow, I didn't know that about God. I want to know God. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus was manifesting God. And people like the centurion at the foot of the cross who said, truly this man was the Son of God. Like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, looked at the things Jesus did and said, we know that you're come from God. They wanted to know God. All the lies they'd heard from the devil and all the things they'd been taught by false religion and in their upbringing, all their own ideas were dispelled by looking at Jesus. Jesus testified to who God was. Now, wait a minute. If he built the church and the church is his body, what's supposed to be happening? We're supposed to be reconciling the world to God. That means we preach the gospel that God is willing to forgive sin because he gave his son as a payment for our sin. But also we're supposed to be touching the world in such a way like Jesus did that the world says, I didn't know that about God. I didn't know God was like that. I want to know God. Tell me more about God. We're looking for an opportunity to tell them the gospel that will reconcile them to God, that God has been reconciled by the death of his son, but we can't get past the fact that they don't know God, don't want to know God, and have a false idea about God. So we have to be out there touching them and be involved with them and talking to them so that they know the truth about God, so that they'll want to know that God has provided that they can be reconciled to God. Does that make sense to you? Notice the next statement in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Watch now. Not imputing their transgressions unto them. Let me get real simple. That holy God in heaven who said, there is no way I can fellowship with a sinner. There is no way I can be reconciled to sinners outside of the blood, outside of the death. Came down from heaven, lived in a physical body on this planet among men who are wicked sinners, who he knew their thoughts, he knew their deeds, he knew their attitudes and their actions. But are you listening to me? He didn't stay away from them because he's not putting it on their account. They're sinners, and he knows they're sinners, but he's not paying attention to their sin because his mission is to reconcile them. And you and I cannot go out into the world and reach a world because we are still imputing their trespasses unto them. We don't want to talk to them because they're prostitutes or because they're drug addicts or because they're alcoholics. What you're doing is you're imputing their trespasses unto them instead of ignoring their trespasses and saying, I want you to be reconciled to God. I want to show you who God is. I want you to know that you don't have to live that way, that God will forgive you and will restore you and make something out of you. That's the ministry of Christ. And if the church was built by Christ upon confession of faith in Christ and is to do the work of Christ, what are we doing? Are we reaching out? Are we touching lives? In any way, do people see God in us in any way? Or do they only see us as those who can only find fault with the way they live? We don't like this about them. We don't like that about them. We're against this. We're against that. By the way, somebody said to me, and I think they might be here this morning, that this church had a reputation, and they before they came here, they had a reputation. They didn't really answer me as to whether or not that reputation is true. But over the years, I've heard things are being said in Hamilton about New Testament Baptist Church, which could leave the person who hears them with a totally false impression of what New Testament Baptist Church is. And if we're known as people who don't associate with or won't have anything to do with somebody who dresses differently, behaves differently, acts differently, I'm sorry, did Jesus go sit down and meet with the sinner? Yes or no? Did he move among them? Do you know that if you study the New Testament, you'll find about 40 people who were diseased who came to Jesus for healing? Only 6 of the 40 are said to be people who Jesus was going and found them. 34 of the 40 were brought to Jesus, or they brought Jesus to their friend. So they were either brought by friends or they were brought by friends to Jesus and he healed them. What are we doing to bring people to Jesus? If we think the church exists only for us to come together and serve each other and be served and have our needs met, emotional and physical and family and all of those things, if it's all about, are those needs going to be met in a good local church? Yes, they are. But is that the reason we exist? Absolutely not. The reason we exist is to bring men and women into reconciliation with God. And we can't do that without touching them. And we can't, and we won't touch them unless we're willing not to impute their trespasses unto them. Now, how could God not impute their trespasses unto them and walk among them as God and their sinners? Because he knew what he himself would do in redeeming them. He knew provision had been made and was going to be made, and their sins could be forgiven. And therefore, we go out and we fellowship with sinners. We reach sinners. We talk to sinners because we know that their life can change. They don't have to stay the way they are. They can know victory that they've never dreamed of before. And by the way, personal convictions and personal preferences do not dictate the preaching of the gospel. You do understand, don't you, that gospel's for sinners? So if your personal conviction is against this or against that, or your personal preference is against this or against that, keep that out of the way when it comes to preaching the gospel. Don't let your personal preference or conviction keep you from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody who doesn't have your conviction and preference. The reason they don't have the conviction and preference you have is because they don't know the God you know. So how are they ever going to know him if you won't go and tell them about him? And you got to get past whatever your conviction and preference is. You don't have to change your conviction or preference, but you cannot impute the trespass to them. You can still preach the gospel to them. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. He was reconciling the world to himself. One more, and I'll be done. John chapter 18 and verse 37. John 18, 37. There are other scriptures I want to go to, but time is gone. John 18, 37. These again are the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, the words we just considered were the words of the Apostle Paul, who's telling us what God was up to in Christ, why Christ came into the world. He already told us he came to serve and not to be served. But in John chapter 18 and verse 37, as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him the question, about truth. In that context, here's what we read. Verse 37 of John chapter 18. Pilate therefore said unto him, that is Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. Wait a minute. If you understand what I've said so far, your ears ought to be perking up. If Jesus built the church upon confession of faith in him, and he's the cornerstone of the church, and the church is his body, therefore is to do the work that he did. If you want to know why he was here and what he came to do, here we go. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. This church exists to bear witness unto the truth. And how are we witnessing to the truth inside the walls of this building? If somebody comes in here, certainly they're going to get a witness to the truth. But why would they come here? The reason Peter came to Jesus is because John, who had told him what he had come to know by the Holy Spirit, told him Jesus is the Christ. When Andrew found out, Andrew went, hey, Peter, we have found Jesus. We have found the Messiah. We found the Christ. And Peter said, really? Let me see. And he went with him to see Jesus. Out there, the people are waiting for somebody to bear witness to the truth, to tell them there is a truth that they've never heard before. Somebody is lying to them. Somebody is hiding the truth from them. We've got to be out there bearing witness to the truth that God is love, that God is light, that God is truth, that God is good. And if we're not doing that, why will they ever want to know him? He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The church exists to bear witness to the truth. And we can't just bear witness to the truth inside the walls of this building. I and you need to be out there bearing witness to the truth that God is real, that God is alive, that God inhabits the lives of people, and that he changes the lives of people. And people will come to see Jesus because we brought him there. Because we've brought their interest or attention. The truth is, I'm empowered and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to evangelize, to be witnesses to a world, but it requires engagement. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world. You must engage to evangelize. You have the power to evangelize. I'm with you always, but you got to go. You've got to be out there. You've got to touch lives. And that's what we're trying to do with this Wednesday night thing. It's not just through Wednesday night. It should be a part of all of our lives every day. But as a church and as families together, we want to go out Wednesday night in unique ways and try to find ways that are creative to try to touch the world and bear witness to the fact that there is truth. And there's a Redeemer, there's a Savior, and man can be made, his life can be changed, and he can be reconciled to God. When you leave this building this morning, I hope the Holy Spirit will not let you go until you recognize the truth about what you are. Are you a giver or a taker? Is the church to you all about your needs being met and you come here to get what you want and take everything you can get and go away? Or are you a giver? Are you looking for an opportunity to invest? Are you willing to be like Jesus? Are you willing to serve instead of just be served? Are you concerned about bearing the needs of others and bearing the needs of others? I'm saying to you, church, we get it wrong. And we got it wrong because back in the day when the Roman Catholic Church was established, the philosophy of the government was pragmatism. And we need to make Christianity officially sanctioned in the Roman Empire and Christianity become popular, and we'll marry the doctrine of Christ to the church. And that is all about, the government always is about being served and not about serving. And so the church was all about being served and not about serving. And therefore, successive generations of churches, whether known as Roman Catholic or Protestant, have been organizations established for the purpose of serving the needs of their members. And it's all about what we can do and what we enjoy and what we want. But the true church of Jesus Christ was never about that. It was about coming together to worship God and to learn about him and then leave the assembly and go out and touch the lives of others and serve in Jesus' name, because that's what our Savior did. Paul says it this way in the book of Acts, he went about doing good. As you have therefore opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Are we doing it? Are we taking the opportunity? Let's pray.